We read the Word of God this afternoon as we find it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we will read up to verse 20. Romans 3, verses 1 through 20. Hear the Word of God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then these last two verses form our text this afternoon. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We read in connection with this portion of God's Word from Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find this in the back of your Psalter on page 28. The back of the Psalter, page 28, Lord's Day 2. There we confess as follows, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We sing Psalter 362, all of the stanzas. With the church and believers of all ages and places, we make confession of our faith as it is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And let each one of us say thus, in his or her heart, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, God draws sinners to Himself in a number of different ways. Sometimes He uses His goodness. Paul speaks of that in Romans 2, verse 4, when he asks, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" At other times, God uses the testimony of others, as He did in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip came into his chariot and explained to him who Isaiah was speaking of in Isaiah 53. At other times, He uses the reality of hell and of eternal punishment, as He did during the days of Jonathan Edwards, when a great awakening broke out under his preaching, which emphasized at times these weighty themes. But most often, indeed, in every case, at some point or another, to one degree or another, God uses His law. He confronts us with His law. And that raises the question, what is the function of the law in bringing sinners to salvation in Christ? There are two extremes to avoid in this connection. The first is legalism. What is legalism? Well, let's be clear, first of all, on what it is not. Legalism is not, as many seem to think, living by a code of conduct. We all live by a code of conduct, whether we realize it or not. Now, some have a stricter code of conduct than others, but we all live by a certain code of conduct. Even unbelievers do. And that's not legalism. Legalism is thinking that I can somehow earn the favor of God, even my own salvation, or at least a part of my salvation, by the things that I do, or the things that I do not do. That's the one extreme. The opposite extreme is something called antinomianism. The word antinomianism is derived from two Greek words, the word anti, meaning against, and the word nomos, meaning law. So literally, an antinomian is somebody who is against the law. He is somebody who thinks that since coming to Christ, he is set free from the law. He no longer has to obey the law. All he has to do is to believe in Jesus, and he's saved. Now, both of these errors are alive and well in the church today and always have been in one form or another. And we need to be aware of them and we need to avoid them at all costs. But it still begs the question, what then is the proper function of the law in the salvation of a sinner? Does it have an essential saving function, as the legalist teaches? Or does it have no function at all, as the antinomian teaches? Well, we have an answer to the question that we posed in the words of our text this afternoon, Romans 3, 19 and 20. I read those words again. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here the Apostle Paul declares, contrary to the legalists, that the law contributes nothing to our justification before God. But at the same time, contrary to the antinomian, he says it is vital to teaching us about our sin. And so, with that in mind and the Lord's help, we want to consider the words of our text in more detail in connection with Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And my theme is the function of the law in the salvation of sinners. The function of the law in the salvation of sinners. And we'll consider three things. First of all, the power it lacks. Secondly, the sin it reveals. And thirdly, the verdict it renders. The power it lacks, the sin it reveals, and the verdict it renders. The words of our text mark the end of the first section of Paul's letter to the Romans. You may remember from last time that the book of Romans can be divided up into three parts. In the first part, Paul speaks about our sin and our guilt. In the second part, he speaks of how we can be delivered from our sin. And in the third part, he speaks about the gratitude that we owe to God for such deliverance. The same three things that question and answer 2 of the Catechism says we need to know in order to live and die happily. Well, the end of the first section comes in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3. As I said, in this section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul establishes the universality of the guilt of man. He teaches us here that all men have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and therefore we all by nature stand under God's wrath and condemnation. Paul begins by establishing the guilt of the Gentiles of the latter part of chapter 1. The Gentiles, he says, are guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What does he mean by that? He means this, that the Gentiles are guilty of knowing what they also know in their heart of hearts to be true. Namely, that there is a God and that he reveals himself in the things that he has made in the creation, and that he has written their law, his law rather, on their hearts, leaving them without excuse. But the Gentiles don't acknowledge the revelation of God in nature and in the conscience, and that is their sin. And that is why Paul says they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews. The Jews, he says, have not only the law of God written on their hearts, in their conscience, but they actually have the law of God in written form. It was given to them through Moses and inscribed in tablets of stone. And yet the Jews also do not do what the law of God commands. And that makes them, in a sense, even more guilty than the Gentiles. And the result is that both Jew and Gentile are guilty before God. And Paul says as much in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 9 through 20. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow his argument there a little bit better. He begins in verse 9 by asking his fellow Jews a rhetorical question. He says, are we, he's talking about the Jews now, are we better than they? He's referring to the Gentiles. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Do the Jews have a step up on the Gentiles? And the answer is no. Verse 9, for they, both Jew and Gentile, he means, they are all under sin. And to substantiate that claim, Paul goes on to quote a number of passages from the Old Testament, particularly from the Psalms. He does that in verses 10 through 18. And in these verses, he paints a rather gloomy and yet accurate description of who man is in his natural fallen condition. And this is what he says. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, this is who we are by nature. It's not a flattering description at all, but it's an accurate description. This is man by nature. Man by nature is a rebel against God. He is totally and utterly depraved. He is incapable of doing anything good. Certainly, he's incapable of saving himself. He is completely in bondage to sin. Now, following this sad description of human nature, we have the words of our text. Now, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This last verse, verse 20, forms something of a conclusion to Paul's argument. He's established that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, that both Jew and Gentile have broken the law of God, and therefore both Jew and Gentile stand under the wrath of God. And then Paul goes on to declare in verse 20 this general principle that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. Paul speaks here about being justified. What does that mean? To be justified. To justify is a legal term. It describes what a judge does in a court of law when he finds someone not guilty. Declaring someone not guilty means that he is justified in the eyes of the law. It means that the law has no further claim on him. He is free from the guilt and the consequences of the law. Now, what a judge does in a secular court, God also does in saving a sinner. He too declares sinners not guilty. He justifies them. On what basis does He do that? Well, certainly not on the basis of anything in the sinner, because there is nothing in the sinner. We just read the description of the sinner from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Is there anything good in there? Does Paul say there's any good at all in man? No, he says nothing of the kind. There's nothing but sin in man. So there's nothing in us. And there's no basis in us by which God can say, well, because of this or that, I will declare this person not guilty before my law. No, it's not in us at all. It is solely on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ that God justifies the sinner. In fact, Paul goes on to make that argument in verse 21 and following. When a sinner comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is basically his argument, that when a sinner comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a double transfer takes place. The Lord Jesus takes our sin upon Himself, and He pays the penalty for those sins in full, and in return He gives us His righteousness, so that when we stand before God, God no longer sees us for who and what we are in and of ourselves, but He sees us for who and what we are in Christ. He sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and when God sees that perfect righteousness of Christ, He declares the sinner not guilty. He justifies the sinner. He justifies him on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. But here in our text, Paul is only concerned about how we are not justified. We are not justified by the deeds of the law. That's what he clearly says. In other words, our obedience, the things that we do, or the things that we don't do, count for no part whatsoever, even very small. It counts for no part of our justification before God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Why do our works not count for anything towards our salvation? Why can we not be saved by the works of the law? Well, our catechism answers that question too, doesn't it? Later on in Lord's Day 24, in question and answer 62, that very question is asked. But why cannot our good works be the whole or even part of our righteousness before God? And remember the answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. The reason why our works can count for no part of our justification before God is because God is perfect. And because He is perfect, He demands and deserves perfect obedience. And that's our problem. Our problem is that that is something we absolutely cannot do. We might be able to do some so-called good things, but even the good things that we do are unacceptable to God, because everything that we do is tainted by sin. And because they are tainted by sin, they're not acceptable. They can count for nothing towards our salvation. They are, as Paul says, remember, in Philippians chapter 3, they are rubbish. The Authorized Version has the word dung there. That's what our works are. They're nothing but dung before God. Now that leaves us with only one alternative, isn't it? There's only one way we can be saved. If it's not by the things that we do, if it's not by the works of the law, then it must be in Christ and Christ alone. Well, have you come to realize that yourself, as the Lord shown you also, that you cannot save yourself, that all of your supposed righteousnesses are, what does the prophet say, are as filthy rags before the Lord? Beloved, this is where spiritual life begins. It begins right here. This is why our catechism begins here in this deep, dark pit of sin. It's not a nice way to begin a book of comfort. But it's a necessary place to begin, because this is where we are. This is where you and I are. By nature, we're in this deep, dark pit of sin. And we need to come to the point in our lives where we see it, and where we confess it, and where we repent of it before God, and where we come before the Lord and say, Lord, there is nothing that I can do to earn your favor. Nothing that I can do that can merit any part of my salvation before you. So, Lord, save me. Save me in Christ, who has done it all. The law lacks power to save. That's our first point. But there's something else Paul teaches here. He also teaches that the law reveals sin. And that's the real purpose of the law in the salvation of sinners, in that it reveals sin. Paul says that in the second part of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us our sin. And that's the point that the Catechism makes in Lord's Day 2. We saw that we need to know three things in order to live and die happily. And the first thing that we need to know is how great my sins and miseries are. And so the first question that is asked in Lord's Day 2 is whence knowest thou thy misery? It's kind of, well, it is very old-fashioned language, but the point is simply this. What source reveals to you that you are miserable? That's an interesting question. The fact that the Catechism asks this question implies that by nature, left to ourselves, we don't know that we are miserable. We're like sitting in a deep, dark pit with a blindfold on. We don't realize that we're sitting in a deep, dark pit because we don't see. We're blind to our misery. Isn't that true? You ask the average person on the street, are you miserable? You say, what are you talking about? I'm not miserable. I'm doing quite fine. I'm healthy and I've got money in the bank and I've got so much to be thankful for. I'm not miserable. And if you ask another question, are you spiritually miserable? They'll look at you even more strangely. You see, by nature, we don't see our misery the way that we should. In order to see our misery, this must be revealed to us. And God must reveal this to us. And when He has revealed it to us, He must keep on revealing it to us. He must bring us deeper and deeper and deeper. And the question that's posed here at the beginning of Lord's Day 2 is how does God do this? What means does He use? And the answer, of course, is the law of God. It is the law of God that teaches us our misery. Now you say, how does it do that? Well, it does that very simply by requiring of us that which we cannot do. The law teaches us our misery by requiring of us that which we cannot do. And what is that? What is the thing that you and I are absolutely, utterly incapable of doing, no matter how hard we try? Well, it's the law of God. And the Catechism draws our attention to this in question and answer 4 when it asks, what does the law of God require of us? And then we have the words of the summary of the law, spoken by Christ Himself. It's interesting how the Catechism prefaces this quotation, Christ teaches us that. We don't often think of the Lord Jesus Christ as teaching us our misery. We think usually of the Lord Jesus as showing us salvation, but Christ as prophet also teaches us our misery. And He does that by confronting us with the demands of the law of God. And what are those demands? They can be summarized as follows, as He Himself does. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law of God requires us to love. Love God and love our neighbor. And that's the problem. The problem is that none of us can do this. Just ask yourself, honestly, this afternoon, do you love God? You say, sure I do. I'm glad to hear that, but let me ask you this. Do you love Him with all of your heart? With all of your soul? With all of your mind, with all of your strength. And what about your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? You say, sure I do. I do nice things to my neighbor. Well, maybe so, but do you love him as you love yourself? And do you do this perfectly? At all times?
at all places, under every circumstance?
Oh, if we're honest, beloved, we have to say, no, we don't do this.
No one can do this. It's impossible. And that's precisely what the law of God teaches us. This is how it teaches us our misery, by holding up before us what you and I cannot do.
Someone once compared the law to a mirror. I'm sure you've heard that comparison many times before. Children, what do you see when you look into a mirror? If I hold a mirror in front of my face, what do I see? Well, I'm going to see my face, right? Now, let's say my face is covered in mud. I was out working in the garden and I got mud all over my face. And I look into the mirror. What am I going to see? Well, I'm going to see that my face is dirty. And the mirror communicates a message to me. The mirror says to me, you better go wash your face, because it's dirty. Now, I wouldn't know that my face is dirty if I had not looked into the mirror. So what do I do? The mirror tells me my face is dirty. What am I going to do? Am I going to take the mirror and wash my face with the mirror? No, of course not. You're right. You would never wash your face with a mirror. That would hurt. Especially if the mirror started to crumble and crack and you got all kinds of splinters of glass into your face. You can't wash your face with a mirror. So what do? You go to the sink. And you turn on the tap and you take a bar of soap and you make some soap and you wash your face with the soap and the water. It's the soap and the water that cleanses the dirt from your face. Not the mirror. And so it is with the law of God. The law shows us our sin. Not as an end in itself. Not to make us just feel miserable. Not to make us say, oh, well, my face is so dirty. Woe is me. There's nothing I can do. No, no. The law teaches us our sin so that we might go to Christ, who's the only one who can wash away our sin. And we're reminded here, congregation, of something very important, that the law is not an enemy of God's people. Sometimes we think that way. Sometimes we have a very negative view of the law. We ought not to. The psalmist of Psalm 119 rejoiced in the law. It was daily his delight. It was his meditation all the day. And so it should be for God's people. The law of God is a friend of God's people. Because apart from the law, we would not know sin. And if we did not know sin, we would never flee to Christ. And if we do not flee to Christ, then we cannot be saved. Or as the law of God also had this effect in your life? Has the law shown you your sin? When you hear the law of God being read every Sunday morning, what do you think of when you hear the law? Or when you hear it expounded in the catechism preaching, in the third part of the catechism? Yes, the law of God is also a guide for thankful living for God's children. But in the first place, it is a mirror showing them their sin. And when we read the law of God, when we hear the law of God, is our response one of, Lord, I have broken every one of your commandments. I have kept none of them. Oh, Lord, I can't do this. I can't love you the way that I'm supposed to. I can't love my neighbor the way that I'm supposed to. Lord, there is nothing in me at all. And does that bring you to an end in yourself? And does that bring you again and again to the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the law of God perfectly so that we do not have to? And when we look to Him, then He covers us in His perfect righteousness. And is our prayer also, Lord, show me more and more of my sin, that I might learn more and more to hate it and to flee from it and to cling to Christ more tightly than ever before. Because He alone can deliver me from its penalty and its consequences and cause me more and more to live to His glory and honor. The law of God reveals to us our sin. But it also pronounces a devastating verdict, and that's our third and final point. If you've been charged with a serious crime, you know that the most devastating verdict you can ever hear from the mouth of the judge is, "You are guilty." Nobody wants to hear that. No criminal in any criminal proceeding wants to hear those words from the judge, "You are guilty." Why not? Well, because when you're found guilty, that means you have to pay the penalty for your guilt. And that could be anything from a fine to a few or even many years in prison, depending on the seriousness of the crime. But you know, congregation, when we stand before the Lord, when we stand before God, the judge of all the earth, and He confronts us with His law, there is only one verdict that He can come to. And it is that verdict, guilty, guilty, guilty. Isn't that what Paul teaches in verse 19? Now we go back up one verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul here speaks of those who are under the law. Who are these people? Who are under the law? Well, they are the Jews, of course, because the law was given to the Jews and to no one else. And the law speaks to the Jews, Paul says. And what does it say? It says, "You are sinners." Now, it says that to the Gentiles too, but it says it in a particular way to the Gentiles, to the Jews rather. They especially are sinners. Why? Because they have the law of God. And yet, as Paul said in chapter 2, they don't do what the law says. And so their own law, which is addressed to them specifically, says that they are sinners and they stand under the wrath and judgment of God. Now, it's not only the Jews, of course, it's also the Gentiles. And that's why Paul goes on to say that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, the whole world is guilty before God. As God sits on His throne of judgment in heaven, He looks down upon the whole of planet Earth and He sees the billions of people sitting on planet Earth. His verdict is guilty. 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 And that should have a profound effect on us. It should make us silent before God. Isn't that precisely what the apostle says? Why does he want the Jews and the Gentiles to understand that they are all guilty before God? So that they might be silent. That every mouth may be stopped. The verdict of the law should cause us literally to hold our hands to our mouth as we stand before God and say nothing. Why? Why should we say nothing? Why should we be silent before God and before His law? Because God never makes a mistake. He is a perfect judge. He is a perfectly righteous judge. And all of His judgments are righteous and true. And when He pronounces us guilty, then we are guilty. And we can say nothing in our defense. We're guilty as charged. And all we can do is be silent before Him. Oh, do we know what that is, to be silent before God? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? By nature, we're not silent. Most people, when they stand accused of something, will immediately and loudly proclaim their innocence. We read about that in the newspaper all the time. And even when there's a trial and the verdict is guilty, they still continue to proclaim their innocence. And they will try to find all kinds of errors in the judgment of,
of the judge or all kinds of legal errors in the proceedings in an attempt to try to form some kind of case for an appeal. And they will appeal to the next high court and then to the next high court, and they'll appeal all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada if necessary. They will do whatever it takes to get themselves off the charge. Reminds you, doesn't it, of Adam and Eve? And God asked Adam and Eve if they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How did they respond? Well, they made excuses. Adam blamed his wife Eve and ultimately God for giving her to him. Eve in turn blamed the serpent. And on it went. And what should they have done? They should have done what the serpent did. The serpent was the only wise one in that whole account. Because the serpent said nothing. Because the serpent understood what Adam and Eve didn't understand. And that is that they were guilty. He was guilty as charged. And so it is with most of us today. We're told that we're guilty. We're told that God's wrath abides in us. That we have transgressed all of God's commandments and therefore we're worthy of eternal damnation and hell. You say that to the average person today and they'll totally reject that. They'll totally deny it. And sometimes we can too. But when the Lord begins to work in our hearts, beloved, then we realize that the Lord is always right. And we are always wrong. And His verdict is always correct. Perfectly correct. And we are always guilty as charged. And we have nothing to say. And then we become silent before Him. That's precisely what the law sets out to teach us. It teaches us to be silent. Think of Job. When you read the book of Job, what does Job do an awful lot of? He talks, doesn't he? He talks. So do his three friends, but Job also has his share of very long speeches. And in those speeches, he questions the dealings of God. He questions why he's made to suffer. He defends himself against the false accusations and the charges of his three friends. And throughout the whole book of Job, we find Job talking and talking and talking until when? Until the end of the book when God appears to him. In all of his glory and all of his splendor. And then what did Job do? Then Job stopped talking. And then he put his hand over his mouth. And he said nothing anymore. And he confessed that he uttered things that he did not understand, things too wonderful for him, which he did not know. And then he declared that he abhorred himself and he repented in dust and ashes. Oh, that's where we need to be. Time and time again, when we look into the mirror of the law, that we would be silent before God and repent. Why does God want us to be silent? Well, because He doesn't want us to justify ourselves, because the more we justify ourselves, the more it confirms in His own mind that we really haven't seen our sins the way that we should have. But is there not another reason? Does God not want us to be silent so that we might hear the gospel? You see, so long as we're busy talking, so long as we're busy defending ourselves and making excuses and blaming others, we don't hear the sound of the gospel. And we don't hear that although we are guilty as charged, yet God comes to us as He came to Adam and Eve in the garden and says, yes, you are guilty, you deserve to die, but I will send the seed of the woman who one day will crush the head of the serpent. And He will take your sin and guilt upon Himself and He will pay the penalty for those sins in full. And He will earn the righteousness that you failed to earn. cover you with it, that you may stand before my presence and live to all eternity. Well, we hope to hear more about that in the weeks to come, the Lord willing. But right now, we're still in the pit, in the deep, dark pit of sin. And God is asking us this afternoon to look into the mirror of His law and tell Him. Don't tell me. Don't tell others, but tell Him what you see there. Bring it all to Him. All of the ugliness, all of the sin, all of the failures. And say, Lord, this is who I am. This is what I am. Make me, I pray, a new creature in Christ. For this is His delight. And that is the function of the law. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 235. Now depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.